Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. So you'll notice that as Pastor Sean has been preaching through the gospel according to Matthew, if you get to Matthew, just turn left. And Malachi is right there. And we're going to begin a parallel sermon series. So as I have opportunity to preach in the morning, I will be going to Malachi. And we've got maybe about a half a dozen sermons or so that we'll work through as I have the opportunity to do that. But Jesus warned us. He warned us that we should not live simply for bread alone or for the food that perishes, but by every word that we would feed upon God's word. We would draw life from his word, including this text. So we're going to read the first five verses in Malachi, and then we're going to read the last three verses at the very end of Malachi. So beginning in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And then turning to the last three verses of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you that your whole word, from Genesis to Revelation, Father, is that which you have given to feed your people. Oh, Lord, for those that don't know you, Lord, give them a heart to hear your words, to think on such things, to be moved, and to have the will to obey. Father, for those of us who know you, who have not only made a profession of faith, but are walking with you, oh, Lord, use this word to reform us more and more into the image of Christ, so that you would receive the glory and the honor and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are the ingredients of a good relationship? What are the ingredients? What goes into a good relationship? What are some things that have really made the difference as you think about relationships that you've had? You might say it's shared experiences or fun times. And those are absolutely necessary. I mean, you can't really build a good relationship you're never in the same room together. It's very hard. I mean, obviously, we live in the world of social media, and there's ways to do things in a virtual manner, but just being together is so important. And yet, that by itself is not going to make a good relationship. It's possible to share an experience and not really share any dialogue over it, not only to share what you're thinking, what they're thinking. It's possible to just have a fun time and then go on and continue with life and not really have built a quality relationship. We also know that it's possible for two people to be speaking to one another and yet, as they say, just be talking past each other. There's no interaction, there's no connection, right? So the dialogue that's shared has to be shared on a common understanding, has to be shared upon the truth. What's true? Good relationships depend upon an open and honest dialogue. And there are going to be times where such dialogue is quite difficult and very hard. And it would seem like, oh, can't we just avoid this? Do we have to go through this? And yet a good relationship is going to require that these difficult conversations are had. And in fact, any of you that have had a hard conversation, right? Sometimes they don't end quite well, but when they do, you have a deeper connection. You have a deeper sense of relationship as a result of that hard conversation. Well, the Lord God, He is transcendent over all. He is above all. He is completely independent of His creation, including you and I. And yet, this God invites and expects His creation, humankind, to engage with Him, to respond, in fact, to His claims and to His word. To enter a relationship with the sovereign God can only be upon the basis of His truth, of His covenant. We cannot do so in our own imagination. He sets the terms because He is the sovereign. Malachi reminds us in chapter 3 that God does not change. But because of the fall of mankind, it is you and I that must be changed in order to have a relationship with Him. A change of heart is what is known as theologically as conversion, repentance. And one writer described it as a change of one's rules of life and principle of action. The Lord's inviting and even permitting dialogue and discussion, and you'll see that. And He does so in a way that no other sovereign can or has done. And yet, at the end of the day, it is He that sets the terms of the relationship that you have with Him by His word. He has revealed Himself through His word. That is the only way we can know how to relate to Him. Our study will help us to examine, to what degree are you living in consistency with His word? In what manner are you living under the terms of the relationship that He defines with mankind? And as well as how you should respond if you're not. You see, today we're going to begin a new series from the Old Testament on the book of Malachi. And it's in parallel with Pastor Sean's sermon series in Matthew. And even though they are adjacent to one another in our English Bibles, Malachi and then Matthew, there's over 400 years that separate these two books. The prophet Malachi and the apostle Matthew, right, think about that, separated by over 400 years. The Westminster Standards that form the understanding of our Bible, of the scriptures, the Westminster Standards are less than 400 years old. And yet, you all probably know what happened in 1620 in Plymouth Colony. Right? The first permanent English settlement in New England was established by a group of Protestant separatists, also known as the Pilgrims. Right? So think about that. How much has changed in 400 years? And yet in the Lord's economy, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. He already has it planned out from beginning to end. And the church, the people of God, is no contemporary invention. God reveals in His word that the organization of God's people, or His assembly, or the household of God as we know it, it is defined by, or as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostle Matthew and the prophet Malachi, equally, the household of God is built upon the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we have apostles and prophets equally defining being built, building, the foundation of the building of the household of God. Christ Jesus, square as the cornerstone, squares away what that foundation looks like. But I wonder if we are as equally familiar with Malachi as we are with Matthew. We may be on a first-name basis with Matthew, but Malachi might need a little bit more of an introduction. So I'm hopeful that as we get into this, we'll get to see just as much Malachi's word is necessary for our growth as Matthew's. The first verse of Malachi's message says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." And prophets like Hosea or Joel and others would introduce their message as, "The word of the Lord came to," and then the name of the prophet. And yet, other prophets, we see a distinction. Nahum receives the oracle of Nineveh. And then Habakkuk also received an oracle. Prophets, generally speaking, they're God's spokesmen. They're speaking on behalf of God. But an oracle, we see, it literally means a burden, a heaviness, a weightiness to the message. This is a heavy word from the Lord. This is a difficult word. When God speaks, he is always speaking the truth, and it demands our attention. We know from Psalm 119 that the sum of your word, O Lord, is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Jesus asked his heavenly Father in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says, "Sanctify my disciples in the truth. Your word is truth." And then James explains that of God's own will, he brought his people forth. How? By the word of truth. The word of truth, the scriptures, are absolutely necessary to understanding who God is, but how we are to respond to him. Now, just like any good conversation, prophetic messages will have a positive aspect and a negative aspect. Right? We tend to like the positive parts, the negative parts, not so much, but they're all necessary. It's all part of what we need to hear in order to grow. God is personal, and God's word is from a tri-personal or a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you or I select only the parts of the Bible that we want to hear, or we respond to only the parts of God's word that we like to hear, we are missing who God is. We are reforming God in our own image when we do this. The Bible reveals what we must believe concerning God and what duty, what response is required of mankind, of you and I. So our thinking needs to be informed by what God's word says, but our thinking also needs to be reformed. It needs to be reshaped. None of us have arrived. All of us need to continue to engage in that process, and we need the Spirit of God and his truth in order to be transformed. Is this happening in your life on a daily basis? Are you being changed by the word of God? Is your thinking being reformed? Malachi is the final prophetic word to the people of the Old Testament, spoken over 2,500 years ago. But this morning, we'll see three things that were true for God's people then, but also three things that are true for God's people today. We'll see the blessing of the Lord. His blessing is his covenant commitment to his people. We'll also see the curse of the Lord is his rejection. And then we'll see the terms of every relationship that are set by God's law and the prophets. So just a little bit of background. We're going to be, as we work through this, we're going to see one way to look at Malachi is to see that there are six oracles of the Lord. Six heavy words, six burdens, and we're going to work through the first of these burdens, the first of these heavy words this morning. Each oracle makes a claim by God. The Lord makes a claim. He says, "This is true about you, people of God." And we can understand if we realize that the prophets can also be understood as God's covenant lawyers, we can understand God's claims as an indictment against his people. An indictment, in a legal sense, it's a statement of where a person or people have broken the law. It's a formal charge of a crime before a court. Prophets are known as God's covenant lawyers. So these indictments are bringing a reproof against God's people. And if any of us hear and can identify with what this claim is being made in our own lives, we need to respond as well as God's people were called to respond some 2,500 years ago. A rebuke, no matter whether it's from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, we want to receive that rebuke if it's rightly placed, and we want to turn. We want to be corrected. We want to be changed as a result of it. Well, God gives his people a chance to respond. So after the claim or the indictment, the next part of the oracle is the response. God's people respond. This would be, if you were in a court of law, this would be your defense. The defense gets to speak. But then finally, the third part of every oracle is that there is a verdict. God speaks, he responds, and his word is final. So we'll see that work itself out. See, a rebuke is an invitation to turn from a false interpretation of reality for the sake of the relationship and to accept a more true understanding. And that's what the Lord is offering. Six oracles, and he's offering to his people to repent and return. Today we'll look at the first oracle. His covenant blessing is in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord says, I have loved you. This is God's claim. This is actually his indictment. Because how do they respond? Israel says, but you say. At least 10 times you'll see in the book of Malachi, in this very short book, at least 10 times you'll see, but you say. The Lord says, but then Israel responds. And the Lord is presenting the evidence of what Israel has said. The Lord says, I love you. But Israel, you say to the contrary. You say, how? How have you loved us? Another way of saying, how have you loved us, is, Lord, where's your proof for my love? Or in a more contemporary way, what have you done for me lately? Right? And you could put yourself in these terms. You've made a profession of faith. You're walking with the Lord, and yet you're feeling a distance from him. Life is difficult. Challenges are there. You're going through trials. You're wondering if anybody cares. And the temptation that comes is a response to the Lord. What have you done for me lately? Well, the Lord responds to this. But ask yourself, how do you know that you're loved? How do you know? It seems convenient in this day and age to live according to your feelings. If I feel loved, I must be loved. But your feelings are going to deceive you because you cannot ultimately rest upon your feelings as to whether something is true. Jesus says you will know them by their fruits, but how many actions are enough? How many things need to be done for you in order for you to feel loved? It's hard, and especially when there's a difficult history, it can be difficult to sort out the truth. But isn't love proven not only by what a person does, but also by what a person does not do? The two go hand in hand. A person that loves you doesn't give up. A person that loves you doesn't turn away. They don't separate themselves from you. They don't stop persisting in trying to love, but also in loving in a truthful manner and bringing the truth to you. The Lord's love remains steadfast, and he demonstrates that. We sang the hymn by William Cooper earlier. And one of the verses says that God is his own interpreter. God is his own interpreter. Can you accept God's interpretation of reality? Are you content to rest on how God interprets reality? Or do you have to go and make up a new interpretation? God has given us clarity. He's given us sufficiency in his word. And blessing comes by believing God, by taking him at his word, accepting his interpretation of reality, which means that I'm willing to have my interpretation changed through that process, through that wrestling, through that difficulty, so that ultimately all of my thinking, all of my emotions, all of my will are submitted under his will. But those who reject God's rule, they receive his curse, which is his rejection. If you look in verse 3, "But Esau," the Lord says, "I have hated." As we think of this, it's painful to imagine. See, Malachi's message was during the Second Temple of Israel, around 450 BC. The priest Ezra and the prophet Nehemiah saw an initial revitalization of Israel, but that eventually stalled. It stalled out. And Malachi is inviting God's people to return to the Lord. And he does this through this first oracle in a way of contrasting. He says, "Remember Israel, Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated." Esau is Jacob's brother. And the Lord makes a sovereign choice between the two of them. And when we think of that, those words, "Esau, I hated," that's hard to swallow, hard to take on. And initially, we might think of this in terms of something we hate, just an emotional, visceral response to something we hate. But God is not responding emotionally. One commentary shows us how the Hebrew word to despise also means to be unwilling or unable to put up with, or to ultimately to reject. Right? We think of these things emotionally, but God does not respond in an emotional manner. To live according to God's word is to live according to his interpretation of reality. So consider Esau. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, and we consider Esau and Jacob. Why did the Lord hate Esau? Well, it's because it was Esau who despised the Lord's blessing. He despised the birthright that he had been given. In Genesis 25, there were twins that were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And the firstborn, Esau, was followed by Jacob. Jacob, the conniving brother. Jacob, the trickster. And yet, it was the firstborn Esau who traded his privilege by selling his birthright to his brother. For what? For a bowl of stew, because he was so hungry. He sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of porridge because he was so hungry. Moses, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 34, Moses judged these matters as he recorded this. And he said, "Thus, Esau despised his birthright." He despised it. Consider the word despise at a later point in history. When Nathan is confronting King David, the prophet Nathan bringing some bad news, a heavy word, to King David regarding David's sin with Bathsheba. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm just going to summarize it. Nathan tells a parable to David, engages David's mind, and David listens to the parable. He recognizes there's an injustice that's done, and Nathan says to David, as David is hung on his own words, Nathan says to David, "David, you're the man. The man you're judging guilty, that's you. That's what you have done with Bathsheba. That's what you have done with her husband. That's what you have done to Israel." And so Nathan asked David a very sharp question. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And if that weren't bad enough, the prophet Nathan then declares, "Now, therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." Nathan is speaking on behalf of the Lord God himself. And the Lord is saying, "You have not just despised my word, you've despised me." When we reject God's interpretation of reality, when we reject his word, we're rejecting him. We're rejecting him. Now, with such a sentence of judgment that would fall, what hope could David have? I mean, David should surely be rejected from the presence of the Lord. And yet David points us to hope in a number of places, particularly as an example in Psalm 22. The Son of David, the chosen one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, took upon himself the rejection that God's people should have experienced and deserved when he cries out in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those were David's words, but they were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, he did this so that, as the psalm later explains in Psalm 22, 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. See, salvation is freedom from the judgment of God, but salvation is also freedom to obey the commands of our God, so that your life is a picture of mercy and truth before a watching world. The differences between the brothers Jacob and Esau are quite striking. Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field. Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Right? If you had to pick just based on that, you might go with Esau. Seems like the better guy. Seems like the tougher guy. Esau was loved by Isaac, but Jacob was loved by Rebekah. Yet after Esau despised his birthright, we go on to read how Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau, even through the deception of Rebekah. You see, the Apostle Paul explains that all of these details of history were so that the sovereign plan of God would be fulfilled. Romans 9:16 says this, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Right. And Paul says elsewhere, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And Paul uses that theme that we read here in Malachi as a theme of hope in his letter to the Romans. Romans 9:13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And he uses this as the basis for Israel's hope, that there is hope for them to turn to the living God, just as the word of God is the basis for your hope and mine. This is because ultimately, unbelief will end in destruction. Malachi 1, verse 4. The Lord says, "If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may rebuild, but I will tear down.' And they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Angry forever. The Lord of hosts says, that phrase in verse 4, "the Lord of hosts says," it appears 21 times just in the book of Malachi alone. The Lord of hosts says. Any attempt to compete with the Lord or his interpretation of reality will fail. As Psalm 127 reminds us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And yet, even God's judgment will bring praise from the world. Malachi 1 verse 5, your eyes shall see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Unbelief ends in destruction, but to trust in the word of the Lord brings life and hope. And this leads to our last point. At the close of Malachi's letter, as we turn to chapter 4, you might have heard the saying, love is love. Love is love, right? And you might wonder, what are they trying to say? Well, what are they trying to say? They're trying to define reality in their own terms, from their own experience, apart from the word of the Lord. It's a way of saying, I'll define reality, thank you, and it'll work out just fine for me, whether I'm defining love or any other thing. But you see, the kingdom of God is not a mere human invention. God's kingdom certainly can seem counterintuitive at times. And even for the Christian, with the remnants of sin that abide, there is a struggle of being reformed and our thinking being changed according to the word of God. It's necessary. But see, by the means of grace, that sinful nature that fights against my understanding can be put to death. That sinful nature can be mortified so that I could think more clearly, that is, more consistently with the word of God. By the means of grace, I can agree with the Lord, and I can say, Lord, your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. Love is love expresses a kind of temporal wisdom, a kind of worldly wisdom, but it's an eternal fallacy. To reject God's revelation is to reject the only reality that exists. It's like thinking in my mind, well, if I enjoy eating one donut, then five must be better, certainly, right? But my thinking is not with my mind. My thinking is with my emotions, because I feel like it would just be absolutely wonderful. If one is good, five must be great. But at the end of five, it's never enough, and you just keep going. So whether it's donuts or whether it's something else, we cannot interpret reality through our own fallen minds. We need the mind of Christ. We need the word of God. Biblically speaking, love is not love because God is love. So if you want to know what love is, you have to know this God as he's revealed in his word. Malachi tells God's people in chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember, the Lord does not change. And then Malachi proclaims that because the Lord does not change, he is faithful. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The Lord could have said, that's it, I'm finished with you, Israel, I'm done. The Lord holds out hope. If there is breath, there is hope, because his word promises, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And in the Apostle Matthew's gospel, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 14, he says, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist fulfilled the promise of Elijah. Jesus verifies who this Elijah is as he returns, the spirit of Elijah, the ministry of Elijah fulfilled through John the Baptist. John would fulfill this ministry, preparing the way of the Lord. And the proof of his ministry is seen in the fruit of faith. What will happen? Faith is more than just things I think about. What will happen? What is the fruit of faith? In verse 6, the fruit of this ministry is that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. There will be a turning. There will be a turning of hearts. And when we say heart, we mean it in the biblical sense of the definition. We mean the thinking of the person. We mean their emotions. We mean their will, the whole person, to love with all your heart. In 1 John chapter 3, I'm just going to turn there as we close. 1 John chapter 3 begins, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." This is love. See what kind of love this is, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, and this is the true test, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John says that the kind of love the Father gives to his children is one that frees them from the practice of sin. Malachi brought oracles to the people of God because they had made it a practice of sinning. What about you? What is your practice? What are you practicing? What do you need to be freed from? See, the prophets were a kind of sheepdog, right? And there was a time in my life where I was scared to death of dogs. And people would say to me, "Why don't you like dogs?" And I would say, "It's not that I don't like dogs. It's that they don't like me." But the sheepdogs, the prophets, they have a loud bark, but it's to protect the sheep from enemies. And it's also to guard them from the wolves. So it's protective and it's guarding. The prophets are necessary for the health of the flock. That loud bark is for your safety. If love is love, then you don't need a prophet to tell you the truth. You're your own prophet. But if God is love, then you do need a prophet. And the prophet's message should make you feel uncomfortable, but it won't leave you there. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect because he's fulfilled the office of prophet and priest and king. And he's the prophet because he's revealed. Jesus has revealed by his word and spirit the will of God for your salvation and mine. It's a salvation that spares you from God's wrath, but also frees you so that you can walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. Would you join me in prayer? Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, the sufficiency of your word, the necessity of your word. Father, I pray, give your spirit to your people to enliven their hearts, to receive this word, to respond, to hear this hard word, this oracle, and to apply it to their own lives, to my own life. Father, we ask that you do this so we, as your people, would be reformed and reshaped more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who deserves all of the praise and honor and glory because you've given him the name above every name. We ask this in his name. Amen.